Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. And some of you who were here last week will say, hey, he's going backwards. You were in Zechariah chapter 6 last week. That is deliberate on my part, and that will become clear why in a moment. But Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to read the entire chapter. This is Zechariah speaking. The prophet. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Now let's pray. Once again, our God and Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that they are the voice of the living God, the abiding Word of God, addressed to us in this present day and age. Lord, you are the God who has spoken through your servants, the prophets, in days gone by, and now finally through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as we consider the words of Zechariah and the promises and prophecies concerning the coming Saviour Jesus Christ, that you give us understanding. Lord, there are many things in these passages that are strange and mysterious to us. But we ask our God that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding, and in having understanding, our strength may be increased and our faith nurtured. Help us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A contemporary preacher and a friend of mine once said, "The sin is arguably the greatest power in existence apart from the power of God." And that sin is not only an evil, but an infinite evil. It is not merely against God, but absolutely and entirely against God. And it is the sin against God that is the problem facing these people in Zechariah's day. Here is a community of around 50,000 people who have returned from exile in Babylon. They make up this remnant. But remember why they went into exile in the first place. It was because of their sin. They had turned away from God, and God had brought retribution, punishment upon them, and cast them and drove them out of the land of Israel from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was reduced to ruins. The temple was destroyed. And for 70 years, they were banished in Babylon. And if you look back through the history of Israel, it is no better. It's a catalogue of disobedience, of rebellion, of idolatry, of unfaithfulness, of covenant breaking. It's sin against God that is the basic problem. And the exile, as I say, was God's ultimate punishment in the Old Testament. The judgment of God. But if there is to be a real restoration of the people, there is to be a restoration of the people and their relationship to God. Something's got to be done with sin. Because that is the root problem. That's the cause of all their troubles. And if there's going to be restoration, not simply to the land, but a restoration to a relationship with God, then there must be the cleansing from sin. There must be the removal of all iniquity. And Zechariah here is the prophet appointed together with Haggai and Malachi, the prophets after the restoration, after the return from Babylon. He's dealing with a people who are basically discouraged. They're down in the mouth. They expected very little. And what Zechariah is doing is taking them by the hand, as it were, and saying to them, look, there is far, far more than you expect. And you have good reason to expect these things because of what God will do. Now, was that just false optimism, wishful thinking on his part? No, not at all, because the power of sin may be great, but the power and the grace of God is far greater. And that is the essence of what Zechariah is saying to this people. He's saying, you need to set your eyes upon God and his power and his grace, and not simply look around you and see everything here is an impossible situation. It's a case of where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. And here there is hope for each and every one of us in the 21st century. Our sin is serious. Some of you may think it's nothing more than a bit of mud on your shoes or a splash on your clothes. It's far worse than that. It is a filth. It is a corruption. It is a pollution that is generated within our own hearts. It's not something on the surface. It's deep within us, in our own hearts. It's like a spiritual cancer. And you try to live with it and deal with it yourself, you will die in it and die with it and face the judgment of God. You stand before a holy God, and you cannot stand there in your sin and find yourself approved by God. And the message that Zechariah is giving to us today is that only God can remedy that situation. He has the power to act, and the will and the grace and mercy to deal with the problem of human sinfulness. As we look then at this prophet Isaiah in this chapter 3, we will see these things very plainly and very clearly portrayed to us in this picture, this vision that he has. The first thing we see in this vision is the high priest Joshua in filthy garments. Then he showed me, verse 1, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And it says then in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now chapter 3 in Zechariah is another key passage in the prophet. Chapter 6 and verses 9 to 15 that we looked at last week, if you were here, that is the hinge on which the whole book turns. But the first section also has a hinge. And the last section also has a hinge. And we will look at that last section in due course. And the hinge of the first part of the book, up to chapter 6 and verse 9, is this passage here, these 10 verses in chapter 3. It's the fourth of seven, some say eight, visions. It's in the middle. It doesn't really matter whether it's seven or eight. You can argue about that. I'm not going to debate it. But it's in the middle. It's still a crucial section. It concerns real characters. It concerns Joshua, a real high priest, a man, the high priest. It concerns Zechariah. He is there seeing all this going on. Satan is there. The angel of the Lord is there. And who is the angel of the Lord? Many would say the angel is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And I would not dispute that. He is the Lord, and he speaks as God would speak. So there are Zechariah, Joshua, Satan, and the angel of the Lord. Joshua is the key figure. Here he is. Now Joshua had returned from Babylon. If you trace it back in the Bible, you'll find his grandfather had been the high priest when the nation was first taken into exile. His father had been taken to Babylon. Joshua had been born in Babylon, and now he was returned. And he, because of his pedigree, because he's a Levite, because he's a priest, in the priestly stance, then he is reappointed as high priest. But he's not fit to serve as high priest. How can he possibly serve as a high priest clothed in filthy garments? You see, if you were to go and see the queen, you wouldn't go and present yourself before her having just walked through a muddy field in welly boots and trousers and, you know, any old anorak that's got spots and dirt on it. You'd smarten yourself up. You wouldn't think of heading to Buckingham Palace in dirty, muddy clothes. Well, here is this high priest, and he is clothed in filthy garments. Now, the high priest represented the people before God. When he went into the temple, and remember, there is no temple constructed at this particular point. It's in the process of being built. But when he went into the temple, when he went into the holy place, he wasn't there only for himself. He was there for the people. He was representing the people before God. And so here he is, and he's in dirty clothes, filthy garments. He's unclean. He represents the nation in the eyes of God. Here they are in their sin, in their guilt before God. And there is no way he could enter, even if there was a holy place to enter in, to offer sacrifices for sin. There is no way he could go into that temple in these filthy garments. God would not accept him. He would be rejected. But see who is also there at the side of Joshua. Satan. Satan. The devil. Satan literally means the accuser, the slanderer. He is the enemy of God. He opposes God's plan. He opposes God's kingdom. He opposes God's people. And here he opposes Joshua, the high priest, clothed in all his dirty garments. He takes one look at Joshua and says, "What is this man doing here? How can he represent the people? How can he stand before you?" So all the evidence he needs is there, Joshua in his filthy garments, to point the finger of accusation against him and condemn him. And Satan is still active. He is still the accuser of Christ's people. Remember how when our Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth, he was bold enough to tempt him 3 times in the wilderness. He tried to prevent him going to the cross. He offered him a kingdom without the cross. But God cannot lie. Satan cannot do anything else but lie. He's our adversary. And I'm very glad he's my adversary and my enemy, because I wouldn't want him as a friend. He's a liar. He's a murderer. But here he is. But he cannot stand up against God. He cannot stand up against the angel of the Lord. And he cannot destroy God's purposes and gracious plans for Jerusalem and for the prospects of the kingdom of God in the days to come. So here is Joshua then, the high priest in his filthy garments. So then secondly, we see the high priest clothed in clean garments. Verse 4, he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And then he's being clothed, verse 4, again, the end, with rich robes and a clean turban on his head. And before we look at that, let me say this. You see, even before the angel of the Lord responds to Satan's accusations and says, "Take away those filthy garments," you see how the angel and God himself, the Lord, takes up the cause of the weak and helpless and the unclean. He cannot, Joshua cannot stand up to Satan. But Satan is silenced. God silences Satan. Verse 2, you notice it says, "The Lord rebuke you." That's a very strong word. It's not just telling him off. It's a way of saying, "Get out. Go. You haven't got a leg to stand on. The Lord rebuke you." You will hear no more of Satan after this event, after these words. You almost feel and sense the holy indignation of the angel that this accuser of Joshua and the people of God should come and point the finger of accusation. Notice how the Lord describes himself. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. Joshua is in Jerusalem. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Yes, it's in a ruin. The walls are not built. The temple has not been rebuilt. Yes, it's hardly been inhabited. For 70 years, the people are being cast away. But it does not alter the fact that God is jealous. He's anxious. He's concerned for Jerusalem. And Satan is not going to gain any foothold and any advantage. And he goes on to say, "Isn't this a brand plucked from the burning? This Joshua, this people, they're the ones that I've rescued from the fire of judgment. They're no longer in Babylon. I've taken them back. I've brought them back. I've, as it were, entered into the fire, grabbed a hold of one of these burning brands and plucked it out of the fire and rescued it." That's what Joshua is. So be gone, Satan. You're not going to touch this one. You're not going to touch this nation. You're not going to accuse them. Now, it does not minimize the sin of the people. But it rebukes Satan. He says, "You don't understand my grace, Satan. You don't understand my power." Joshua has been rescued. He's a brand from the burning. Here is grace. Sheer grace. And then grasp the wonder of verses 4 and 5. This God who is jealous for Jerusalem, this God who has reached down in grace and rescued Joshua and his people, says regarding Joshua, "Take away his filthy garments. Clothe him in those rich robes. Put a clean turban on his head." Now that word turban is not the usual word for the turban of a high priest that you would find in Exodus and Leviticus. And it may well be that it is a crown, a diadem, but we can't be certain. It's one of those things that we're not absolutely sure about. But it doesn't alter the fact. The filthy garments are taken away. He is clothed in rich robes. They are pure. They are holy. And then notice the Lord's words. I haven't yet read them to you, but they are there at the end of verse 4. "And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I've removed your sin. You are clean because I have removed it. And I've clothed you in pure white garments. Satan despises and points the finger of accusation and condemns. The nations around the returning exiles couldn't care less about what was happening really in Jerusalem. And after it was only 50,000 people, it's only a handful. The city's still in ruins. What are they? But here is God's remnant in Jerusalem. And God is at work. And what he does here is to reinstate his high priest, Joshua, and make him appear beautiful and glorious. Because God is saying, this work of the high priest, this office of high priest, is vital in my plans. I've not abandoned you. I've not left you to your sin. This man, Joshua, representing the people before God. The people are urged to see that God is concerned for them. He wants them to look to him. The office of high priest stands secure. The nations think they have removed all of this. Satan thinks he can point the finger of accusation. And God says, no, here is my high priest. Yes, he was clothed in filthy garments. I've clothed him in clean, holy garments. I've removed his iniquity from him. And it simply says at the end of verse 5, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Satan's gone. The angel of the Lord stands by in approval of all that God has done. Now bear in mind, the appointing and the reinstating of the high priest is important at this point because there is no temple at this point. And Jerusalem is still without walls. There are people living there, but it is exposed, it's vulnerable. Nehemiah and Ezra have not yet returned. Nehemiah was the man who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and made it secure. There's no king at this point. There is a descendant of David, yes, Zerubbabel. But he's not a king in the way that David or Solomon was a king. But here God institutes and reinstates his high priest. Now that is not the end of the story. Because we see thirdly that this high priest and what has happened to him is a sign of future blessing. That takes us to verses 6, to the end of the chapter. Now I'm not going to try to explain everything here. One, I don't have the time. And two, I don't understand everything that is here. If you try and tell me, anyone can tell me what the stone with seven eyes with an engraven inscription precisely is, I would be very grateful. But all the commentators I looked at, all of them came up with a different solution. So I'm not going to be dogmatic. I honestly tell you, I don't know at this point what that precisely means. But that does not mean that I don't know what the rest of the passage is saying. It does not mean we are left in darkness and obscurity. The main message is very clear. Notice it is the angel speaking now to Joshua. He's admonishing him. And he says, thus, verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven, the one who appeared to Isaiah in the temple, the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, you keep my command, then you will also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. He's urging him to personal holiness, to fulfill his priestly ministry and responsibilities. It's not just the office, but he has holiness, obedience. But then notice in verse 8, Joshua, you and your companions who sit before you, you, verse 8, are a wondrous sign. What has happened here, what Zechariah has seen and what we have seen, this clothing of the high priest in pure garments and the removal of the filthy garments is a sign. It's a sign for the future. It's symbolic. The restoration of Israel is not just a return to the land. It's not just the rebuilding of the temple. It's not just the restoration of Jerusalem. This is what God says he will do. This is real spiritual restoration. Behold, says God in verse 8, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And that is a clear, plain reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about that. These are the titles of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the branch. You've heard those terms before. You know, if you know your Bible, if you know the Old Testament scriptures, you know that those are titles for the coming Messiah. You see, my servant harks back to the prophet Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord, the suffering and obedient servant of Isaiah. There are the so-called servant songs in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49. And the most famous of all is Isaiah 52, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 53. There you will find the servant of the Lord will be exalted, but not before he has endured extreme sorrow and suffering. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And why is he acquainted with grief? Why all this sorrow upon the Messiah? Because Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. He's dealing with sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. It's by his stripes, it's by what he suffered, what he went through, that we are healed. This is the one, again quoting Isaiah 53, who bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. And God says through his servant Zechariah, behold, I'm bringing forth my servant. Joshua, you are a sign of one who is to come. What has happened to you? I've given you clean clothes. I have removed your iniquity from you. You are a sign. There is one coming, my suffering servant, my Messiah, who is going to deal with sin. This priest, you see, is a royal priest. He's a king, the branch. There is no King David, anybody like David, or even Solomon in his better days in Israel at this point in time. But the branch, going back again to Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23, the branch is a sprouting, a new shoot from the stump, from the house of David. I remembered, I could have used this illustration last week, I remembered in my garden I've got a holly tree in the front. And I had to cut that holly tree back so there was no green on it. It's just a stump. It's about that high. 2 or 3 years later, out from the side at the bottom, comes a new holly tree. The branch is not a branch on a tree. It's a new sprout. A green shoot. David's house was like a stump. And now God says a new shoot will sprout from it. There'll be a king. And as we saw last week, the king and the priest are united. They're the same one and the same man when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joshua is a sign of that coming royal priest. And what is emphasized here is what was emphasized in verse 4. When God said to Joshua, I've removed your iniquity from you. Notice what it says at the end of verse 9. and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It's the removal of sin. It's the removal of transgression. It's the removal of iniquity. That is the future blessing. That is the answer to the issue, to the problem that the people faced, that Zechariah faced, that Joshua faced, that we all face. God says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And then the picture in verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And that's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture from Solomon's day. But it's a picture of prosperity, of shalom, the peace, the well-being that will characterize the people of God. And what is that shalom? Ultimately, that shalom is the blessing of God, the forgiveness of sins, because sin has been removed. To use the language of 2 Corinthians 5, this is reconciliation. This is peace with God through the suffering servant, through the branch whom God will send. As far as we're concerned, God has sent him. The child born in the manger in Bethlehem is the one who died on that cross to atone for our sin. And this message of the removal of sin, the removal of iniquity, is so important. It is mentioned again in chapter 13 and verse 1 of Zechariah. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What for? For sin and uncleanness. God is going to deal with this, and he will remove it in one day. It's been a problem for generations. It's been a problem ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and disobeyed God. They were cast out of the garden. It's been a problem repeatedly for every generation of Israelites. And it's been a problem for every generation of men and women in this world. It is your problem. It is my problem. It is sin. Sin against God. And God says, one day, in one day, in one moment, in one day, I will remove it. What is that day? It's the Day of Atonement. There were many days of atonement in the Old Testament, when the high priest would enter into the most holy place and offer sacrifices, offer and sprinkle blood on the altar, on the most holy place, to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. When is the Day of Atonement? When Jesus Christ, the Savior, dies on that cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The same Jerusalem that God says he's chosen, his people. It's the priestly sacrifice of the King, King Jesus, at Golgotha, at Calvary's cross. The New Testament bears eloquent testimony to this. Joseph and Mary are told concerning the child that Mary carries, you shall call his name Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. It's the same word. Yeshua is the Hebrew, Joshua, Jesus. Why? Why will you give him that name? Because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Remember John the Baptist. What was the essence of his message? Twice he spoke about, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. It's Jesus Christ in one day who will come and offer himself up as that sacrifice for sin. Listen again to Peter preaching sometime after the day of Pentecost. He's preaching in Jerusalem. To you first, he says, God, having raised up his servant, he has that language too, his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. How could he turn you away from your iniquity unless he had atoned for sin himself? on that cross of Calvary. Unless he had paid the price of your redemption. Listen again to Paul as he preaches in Antioch in Acts 13. Speaking of King Jesus. Speaking of the sure mercies of David. God has raised up Jesus Christ. He will not see corruption again. He has been raised from the dead. Let it be known to you that through this man is preached to you what? The forgiveness of sins. And these things tend to roll off our tongues. And we don't grasp the full significance of what is being said here. When Jesus died on that cross, that was the greatest day in human history. Why? Because God dealt with, in one day, through the death of one man, he dealt with iniquity, transgression, and sin. Once, says the writer to the Hebrews, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What is the heart of the new covenant? Zechariah knew the promise of the new covenant had been spoken by Ezekiel and by Jeremiah. What is it? I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Pure, clean clothes. Able to stand before a holy God without Satan standing by and saying, you have no business to be here. Look at you. Look at your heart. Look at your life. Look at the mess. Look at the dirt. Look at the filth. That's what Satan will say. And you say, because God says, no, I'm looking to Christ, my priest, my king. I'm looking to his blood that cleanses me from my sin. Atonement in one day, in one moment. Now my question, in the light of these things that we've seen, is how well have you grasped that? Is it a wonder? Is it a real wonder to you? The forgiveness of sins is the greatest blessing to be found in this world. To be able to stand before God and know that there is no finger of accusation pointing at you that can stand because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It is all of God. It's God's actions. It's God's initiatives. It is God who, as it were, comes down and plucks you out of the fire. You're a brand plucked from the burning. If you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, trusting in Christ. So my final word to you this morning is this. To see, to understand, to grasp, and to wonder and marvel at the power and the grace of our God. Look at what God has done. It's a promise, but God has already now accomplished it in his Son Jesus Christ. Your sin, like the sin of Israel of old, is more than just a few dirty splashes of mud on your clothes, a little bit of mud on your shoes. Sin is deeply ingrained in your heart. It is out of your heart that all your evil thoughts and desires come. You're unclean in God's eyes. You've wandered far from God. You're like a sheep that is lost. You've gone your own way. That's what Isaiah 53 says. You've gone your own way. You've wandered far away from God. The other day I read Psalm 79 and I was struck, because I was preparing this particular sermon, I was struck by the cry that goes up from a people who are oppressed. It is a psalm that belongs to Jerusalem and the people when Babylon came and crushed them and destroyed their city and their home. And the cry goes up from this crushed nation, Lord, will you not provide atonement for our sin? And here is God's answer. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It will not be a wonder to you until you've realized what sin is and what it has done to you and your relationship with God. Sin will ruin you and bring you down to hell. Sin means you cannot stand in the presence of this holy God. And you may think you can deal with it. No, you can't. You read through the Old Testament and sin and sin and sin keeps coming back. And that's what will happen in your life unless you come to Jesus Christ. You can't deal with it. It is an incurable disease that will kill you. By that I mean you will not be able to stand before God and you will be cast into everlasting destruction, to hell itself. But I'm not going to stop there, because I want you to look again at this royal priest, this kingly figure, this Jesus. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in this world, there's been a curse, there's been death. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And God says, I will remove the iniquity of that land one day. One man, Jesus Christ. That's the one you need to look to for your salvation. The one and only Savior who will clothe you in new garments, the garments of his righteousness. That's what you need to stand before God. When you are clothed in his righteousness, you are forgiven. You're justified. You are cleansed. And God is your God, and Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. And no one can condemn you. Satan will try to, but no one. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So where do you stand today? Are you a real Christian? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been washed clean? Do you stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, this royal priest? Has your iniquity been removed? You must look to Christ, not to yourself. God removes iniquity in his Son, Jesus Christ. You must go to Jesus Christ and plead, Lord Jesus, wash me clean. Wash me clean. Grant me in your mercy your righteousness. You go as a sinner. As a sinner to Jesus Christ to be cleansed and pardoned for your sins. And if you are a Christian, a passage like this should cause you to be amazed once again and to return praise and blessing to God. A thanksgiving that God forgives and saves sinners. That's the heart of the gospel. One way or another, I'm going to say to you, Pastor Jeremy and others who come and preach here will be saying to you, God saves sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ, who removes iniquity in one day. Zechariah's day, the people were not expecting too much. Their expectations were small. Their hope and faith was weak. And Zechariah is telling him, God does far more than you are inclined to think or to anticipate and to expect. You would not expect God to say, I will remove your iniquity in one day. But that is what he says. It's plain. It's clear. Don't then place limits on that power and grace of God. Don't begin to qualify it and say things like, well, my sin is too great. Or something like, I don't think God can save me. I don't think God could ever love me and embrace me. It would be presumptuous of me to receive the forgiveness that God offers in his Son, Jesus Christ. Where do you get that from? That is a sin to be repented of. It's unbelief. You're placing limits on what God has said in his word. And you're robbing yourself of the joy and peace of salvation. Because God has said, I've removed iniquity. You look to my Son, Jesus Christ, and trust in him. That's the answer. Who would dare believe these things? Would you? Will I? Because that's what God says. It's what God says. And God will always, always give us more than we have reason to expect. And the wonder of the gospel is that God says, I will remove, and I have removed, iniquity, transgression, and sin through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You look, cast yourself, repenting of your sin. Again, you cast yourself upon the Savior, Jesus Christ. You don't look at your sin. You don't look at your circumstances. You don't look at your weakness and let it overwhelm you and say, oh, you know, these things are too great. Again, that is unbelief. The greatest thing in this world is the grace and the power of God in Jesus Christ. Don't go then on what you can see with your physical eyes, but go on the plans and purposes and promises of God. The sure word of God. Here is the promise. Here is the affirmation. Here is God swearing, as it were, by himself. And he can swear by no other. I will remove iniquity in one day. And that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. Why then should you struggle? Why should you doubt? Why should you fear? Your hope and confidence is in Christ, the royal priest, whom God not only promised, but has sent. And redemption has been accomplished once and for all. Trust then in him. Hope in him. Expect him then to come again in glory and to complete his great saving work. That's assured. It's all bound up with Jesus Christ. Him alone. Amen. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have not left us to our sin, to our fears, to our doubts. You've not left us to wallow, not left us to perish, but you have provided atonement for sin in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, increase our sense of wonder and awe, our praise, our thanksgiving, and may we render to you then that acceptable sacrifice of ourselves. For Lord, what we are and all we ever shall be, we owe to you and to you alone. Blessed be your name, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.